morning, everyone. Today we're going to continue our study in Acts chapter 5. We're going to be taking on a rather large chunk this morning. Hopefully we'll be able to get through it all at a reasonable time. We all do have lunch plans, so we don't want to go too late. But Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. So up till now, we've seen the growth of the early church. We've seen how the Holy Spirit has been calling thousands of people to himself and how many are constantly entering into the faith. But we also saw resistance very early on in the church. It is only a few weeks after Pentecost when the church is faced with persecution from the religious leaders. We are going to look at a similar theme today, see how this persecution is an inevitable thing for the church, and how the apostles expected it, how it continued to grow, but then how God even uses things such as persecution to grow his church. We last left off with Ananias and Sapphira, and kind of a fearful story. Two members of the church who lied, and God made a demonstration of them, showing that his church was called to holiness. And the last verse we looked at was verse 11 of Acts 5, and a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. And we're going to continue right off from that narrative. Read the first couple verses, starting at verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So, after that story last time, that severe judgment within the church, we would think that, well, that that church growth strategy may not be a successful one. People don't want to join your church if there's a chance they may drop dead if they do so. However, we see the opposite. The church continues to grow despite this. However, there is a great fear in joining the church. The church continued to meet. There were many signs being done at the hands of the apostles at Solomon's portico, or the colonnade of Solomon. This is at the temple, where they would continue to regularly meet. Remember, they didn't have their own church buildings at this point, as far as they were concerned. They were faithful, practicing Jews, and where do you worship God but at the temple? So they were continuing to do so, and this very much upset the officials. But we read in verse 13, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, all the people held them in high esteem." So there's a fear of the church among the people, but there's also a respect of the church as well. So the church is continuing to expand. Until now, everything had taken place in Jerusalem, and the church largely consisted of believers who lived in Jerusalem or had stayed there after Pentecost. But now we see that the gospel is going beyond even the borders of Jerusalem. We read in verse 16 that the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together and bringing people who were sick. So, just as the Lord had promised, before he ascended into heaven, he promised them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And we can see this section as kind of a table of contents. Jesus is telling us exactly how far the church is going to spread from Jerusalem and then in all of Judea. We saw Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church has been established. There have been thousands of believers added to it. But now it's expanding even beyond the borders of Jerusalem into Judea. We will see later on only in a few chapters that the gospel spreads to Samaria, those dreaded Samaritans, and it continues to spread even beyond Israel throughout the face of the earth. It ends with Paul in Rome, and as the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome, and from Rome, Paul has access to the entire world to share the gospel. So we see that continued growth even here in Acts chapter 5. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel as those who have been called, those who have believed in the gospel, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who brings spiritual life to believers. The growth of the church is a supernatural action. It is not merely done by human strength. We don't have the power to save anyone. I can't give anyone eternal life. I can't add anyone to the church or anything like that. That is a work of God within believers. God is the one who uses believers just like us to carry out his purposes. We might wonder why God doesn't simply just take us straight to heaven after we're saved. Wouldn't that be nice? As soon as we're saved, as soon as we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have eternal life, but that eternal life still starts here in this world. It still starts in this sinful, corrupt world. We still have to deal with the struggle of the flesh. Why is that? Because God still has a purpose for us here. Just as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And what is that work? The sharing of the gospel throughout the world. Paul also writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And whose feet are those? Well, if you're a believer in Christ, those are your feet. That is your job. The reason that you are alive here is so that we can see the continued work of the Holy Spirit through us, through our obedience and walking in the works that the Lord has set before us. Now, we already mentioned the fear of the people who were outside of the church. In verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. This is speaking of those who are outside. This is likely due to what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira, this startling judgment showing that God calls for holiness, for purity, even within his church. We are saved not so we can continue living our sinful lives, but we are set apart to be holy. And God demonstrated that, showing in Ananias and Sapphira, you are to be holy. It is a startling thing. God gave a graphic warning that his church was called to warning to holiness. Why is it that people don't want to be part of the church? Is it because of our attitudes, because the church is filled with hypocrites? Well, that may be the excuse, and to a degree that is true. But why is it that people don't want to be part of the church? Well, they don't want to be confronted in their sin. God has shown that sin must be dealt with. Sin must be confronted. And because people love their sin, they do not want to be confronted on their sin. However, at the same time, the church was held in high esteem by the people. The people had made the excuse that people today may make the excuse that they love the message of the church, but they don't like those who are part of the church. We've all heard that. Oh, man, I love your Jesus, but I hate his followers. But usually, again, the opposite is true. We who have been called into the body of Christ are called to be a blessing on everyone around us. To a certain degree, because we are in Christ, we are a blessing on those around us. Usually, it is Christians who are the best employees, the best employers, the best citizens, the best friends. It is practicing, believing, born-again Christians who are blessings on those whom they meet. The church is the light of the world. The church is the salt of the earth. That is not just what we should aspire to be, but that is a truth. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Not just us individually, but the whole body of Christ. It is not the messenger that is usually offensive to people, but it is the message that offends people. Those who love their sin are and those who are the most self-righteous will be offended at the message that their sin makes them worthy of hell and death, and that their only hope is to trust in the perfect Savior. Why is it that the gospel is rejected? Well, it's not because of us. It's because of the message. Just as Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." The message is not attractive to the self-righteous, the ones who love their sin. However, the gospel message is attractive to sinners who know of their need of a Savior, to those who are repulsed by their sin, to those who want to escape their sin. It is those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ who will be satisfied. How is it that God grows his church? Because the conviction of sin brings a realization of sin. The conviction of sin brings a realization of the need of a Savior, and the gospel preached satisfies that need of a Savior. We also see here the miracles that are worked through the apostles. While many may have denied the message, they could not deny the miracles. And just as Jesus performed many miracles in his earthly ministry, there are miracles that happen through the hands of the apostles. We have to remember the purpose of miracles. Miracles are signs given to validate a message that is being preached. In John, they're often called that, signs. The purpose of a sign is to point to something else. The message of the apostles was validated by the working of miracles. And this was well known throughout the city. It was well known even outside of the city, to where people from outside towns are flocking to Jerusalem so they could maybe run into one of these disciples so that people could be healed. So the disciples, while their message was rejected by many, were still held in high esteem. We continue to read in verse 17, "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates," that is, the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy. While the common people held them in high esteem, the religious leaders had nothing but animosity towards them. They laid hands on the apostles," verse 18, "and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach." So, while there are many that love Christians, while there are many that love the good deeds of the church, there will always be those who attempt to destroy the work of Christ being done here on earth. And we see that here. We see further persecution from the religious leaders. We see throughout Acts that interactions with the authorities have grown increasingly hostile. They'll continue to grow hostile. Peter and John have already been arrested and tried once. We see now that they're arrested again. They want the religious leaders at this point wanted to put them to death, but settled with having them flogged. Hostility continues to increase. It is only in a few chapters where we see Stephen, who is put to death, the first martyr recorded in the early church. Saul and likely others are commissioned to hunt Christians down and bring them in to face the court, not just Christians within Jerusalem, but wherever Christianity is spreading. We see that the secular government eventually gets involved when Herod puts James, the brother of John, to death, and he attempts to do the same thing with Peter. And things eventually get so heated in Jerusalem that Paul can't even show his face in the temple without an angry mob showing up attempting to kill him. But all the while hostility increases, God's purposes are not thwarted, and the church continues to grow exponentially. We see here why it is that these religious leaders had such an animosity towards the apostles. We see at the end of verse 17 that they were filled with jealousy. In those days, the religious leaders were held in the highest esteem by the society around them. They were the ones on the top of the social ladder. These were the ones that the entire population respected and relied on for instruction. And they were the center of attention in the religious life of Israel. They were the experts at practicing their righteousness around men. While they were very knowledgeable, they were not truly serving God, but themselves. Instead of relying on the righteousness of Christ, they held their own righteousness. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus warns of men like this. He says, "Beware of preaching, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And this is a description, really, of these particular religious leaders. These are the ones who would have a trumpet sounded whenever they gave, so that all eyes would be on them as they're dropping their coins into the coffer. These are the ones who stood up in public places and on street corners, praying loud prayers so that everyone would see how holy that they appeared to be. When they fasted, they made sure to let everyone know that they were fasting by dumping ashes on their head and wearing sackcloth and moaning at how miserable they are because of their hunger. Their counterfeit righteousness was exposed as fake when Jesus came to the scene, and everyone knew it. Up until then, the picture of righteousness in the minds of many was these Pharisees. But then the real thing came along, the real picture of righteousness, and they were exposed as frauds. The best way to tell if currency, if money is fake, is to be familiar with what real money is actually like. In the gas station I used to work at, there were ways to check and see if money was fake. And if you know what money is like, you can spot a fake almost instantly. If you're not familiar with what true currency feels like, then yeah, you could be easily fooled by a fake. But when you hold a fake up next to the real thing, you'll see it for what it is. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The true righteousness stood up next to this fraudulent righteousness, and they were demonstrated to be the hypocrites that they really were. And out of jealousy, out of hatred for Jesus because of this, they put him to death. And now, instead of the problem for them going away, his followers, the church, was continuing to grow, and had even taken over a portion of the temple. And the apostles were held in even higher regard than them. And because of jealousy, they sought to put them in jail, and they even wanted to put them to death. Obedience to God, we see here obedience to God in the face of opposition. We continue to read, "They laid their hands on the apostles and put them to jail, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to preach." The angel was sent to release the apostles, and he commanded them to continue doing what they were doing. The disciples were accountable to God. They were not accountable to these corrupt authorities who were in opposition to God. They were commanded to continue preaching the message of this life. It is the message that leads to life. Why is it that the gospel is so important? Why is it that the disciples had to be sprung out of jail and commanded, "You need to go out and continue proclaiming this message"? Why is it that in China, people risk death by gathering together to preach the gospel message? Why is it that even in our own hemisphere, there are pastors being arrested because they continue to preach the message? What is so important about it? What's important about it is the only message that leads to life, to true spiritual life, to eternal life. It is the only message that brings us into a proper relationship with God. Jesus is the only way, and all who are not in him will die in their sin. The world around us offers what many supposed ways to eternal life. The world knows that there's a problem. That's why there's so many religions out there, so many righteousness-based religions. There are all kinds of perceived solutions. And we constantly look for a way to find our own solution while preserving our own righteousness. Every religion in the world offers some way, shape, or form to salvation, and it is usually dependent on ourselves, it is usually dependent on our works, on our own righteousness. But Jesus is a stark contrast to this. Jesus said to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against a holy God, and we face his judgment. And there is only one way that we can be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus. This message is important because it is the only way. We must continue to teach the message, the whole message, so that others would believe and also enter into this life through Jesus. And that is what the disciples are commanded. Now, the next morning, the high priest woke up, probably feeling pretty pleased with himself for throwing the riffraff into jail, getting ready to bring them to court, and maybe we'll be able to convince everyone to take him out and stone him, and then all of our problems will be over. So he hoped. We continue reading in verse 22. When the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put into prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people." The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. We see here that what happened here wasn't necessarily a prison break, because nothing was broken. They go to the prison to get the disciples, and doors are still locked. The guards are still standing outside. No one missed a shift. Everything was perfectly under control. There's no natural explanation to what had happened to the apostles, only a supernatural explanation. They were let out by the angel. They were let through doors that were never unlocked. They were let past guards who never let their guard down. And they were now in the temple, the very place that the religious leaders did not want them. There's no natural explanation for what had happened, but a supernatural one, and it was right in the face of all of those who were in the court that day. So they go back, they gather the disciples immediately go back to work once they're released. The apostles did exactly as they had been told by the angel and went back to teaching in the temple. They did the exact opposite of what the religious leaders had told them to do, and they did it in the very place that they didn't want them to go. The proper place for sharing the gospel is wherever we are at. The proclamation of the gospel must not be confined within the walls of the church. The proper place to teach the gospel is not only within our own home, but we're told to go out into the world to proclaim the gospel. That means that we'll often find ourselves in places that aren't entirely open to it. However, we do live in God's world, and Jesus is the one who sits on the throne in heaven and has all authority over the world, and we are authorized to preach the gospel wherever we have the opportunity to do so. There are many places that we may think, well, this is out of bounds. If it is in God's world, it is under our authority to preach the gospel there. Those places may be considered out of bounds, but they're still under the authority of Christ. So they're in the temple, they're preaching, and they're met with the chief priests. They are brought back. We see a non-violent arrest contrasted with the very violent way that they arrested Jesus. Instead of going out with swords and clubs to drag the apostles in by force, the apostles went peacefully. The apostles did not show any resistance. They went peacefully. And it's an example of even when We are treated harshly because of our testimony. We're called to not respond in kind. Just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. The apostles go peacefully because this option leads to even more opportunities to proclaim the gospel. But we see here that things aren't quite peaceful in the minds of those going to arrest them. They took them in peacefully because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of being stoned. Why might they be stoned? Well, the same reason they wanted to put Jesus to death. Blasphemy in Israel was a capital offense that demanded the death penalty. Now, Israel hadn't really been able to carry that out under the Roman government. Only the Roman government was authorized to carry out the death penalty. That's why Jesus was handed over to the Romans to be put to death. But we see when emotions run high, rules tend to be forgotten about. We see that only a few chapters later with Stephen. But we see here that the officials are afraid of being stoned by the people. Why might they be stoned? Well, one reason offered was that because so many had come to a knowledge that Jesus was God, that an act against his apostles, the ones who stood in his place here on this earth, would be seen as an act of blasphemy. So this may give us hints into how the early church understood Jesus and how they understood the apostles as his representatives. But even if this wasn't the motive that they were afraid, at least they showed they knew of their unpopularity among the people and the love that the people had for the apostles. We continue reading in Acts. When they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So here we have Supreme Court, round two. This isn't the first time Peter has been there, or John for that matter. And they're immediately charged with the crime of, you didn't listen to our orders to not teach. Notice that there's no mention of the miraculous release. They didn't say, how did you get into the courtyard? Who let you out of jail? They set that stuff to the side. We don't want to bring that evidence before the court because that wouldn't look too good. They do charge them, though, with preaching. So remember, this is a message that is dangerous to these authorities. It's dangerous to the authorities because it usurps their seat. They seat themselves as the rulers of Israel. They seat themselves in the position of God. But now with Jesus risen from the dead, they see that their authority has been challenged. With the apostles continuing to proclaim the name of Jesus, and with many people believing in that message, their authority is challenged. This was a message that was dangerous to the authority of the leaders, and that's why they charged Peter and John to no longer speak in his name. They feared the influence that the apostles had over the people, and they feared the population that no longer submitted to them as their ultimate rulers. A church that has a proper fear of God will not fear the principalities of this world. A church with the proper fear of God will continue to proclaim the message, even when threatened. Notice he also charges them with, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, part of the message continually has been, you put him to death and God raised him from the dead. Well, now they don't want that on their heads. This was a real change of tune from what had happened before Jesus was killed. Remember, when Jesus was on, after Jesus' trial, they're trying to get him executed. Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing with trying to have Jesus released, but that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to his death yourselves." And the people at that point had said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Now we have a change of tune. "You're trying to put this man's blood on us. We didn't do anything. You keep charging us with this horrific thing. We had nothing to do with it." The Jewish leadership, and by extension, the nation as a whole, was responsible for the murder of Jesus. They were continually confronted with their sin. Now, this reality sadly has been used as an excuse for anti-Semitism many times in history. There's been much hatred towards the Jewish people and things like that. And that leads to many people wanting to soften passages such as this. One example is in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. When this scene was played out, it leaves out the part where the Jews claim responsibility for the blood of Jesus. But the reality is, Israel in those days rebelled against their God, and they have been temporarily hardened, just as Paul speaks of in Romans 10. But this does not mean that there aren't still Jews being saved, and it does not nullify God's plans to bless Israel. The reason they keep bringing this up is because they need to be confronted with their sin. Without a proper understanding of sin, then we will never see our need for grace. Peter, undeterred, boldly stands up and states that what they're doing is obedience to God, and they must be obedient to God, even if it means disobedience to men. We read this in verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Sometimes, because God has given us a task and because he's commanded them specifically to continue preaching in the temple, God has given a final word on the proclamation of the gospel. And we are commanded to be obedient. But sometimes obedience to God does not always mean obedience to men. Yes, we do need to honor our authorities. Yes, we do need to submit to our authorities. But we need to remember who the ultimate authority, even our authorities, is. And that is the Lord who commands us to preach the gospel. That Peter is confident in this, and Peter fearlessly states that they must obey God rather than men. We're still obligated to obey the command to go out and proclaim the gospel to all nations. God has spoken, and we must be obedient, even if it does mean disobedience to earthly authorities. God is the one who has claim over our lives. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and we've been saved so that we would walk in the works which God has prepared before us. And that is proclaiming the gospel. And God promises that he will be with us as we do this. Peter goes on, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Despite the denial of guilt from the religious leaders at this point, and despite their continued persecutions, Peter continues to preach the good news of Jesus to the authorities. He starts, "God, the God of our fathers, the God, the one who has set Israel apart as a nation, the one that the religious leaders claim to serve, is the same God that Peter is serving by doing these things." Peter doesn't back down. Peter doesn't back down from charging them with guilt, with charging them with transgression against the God of heaven and earth. Because it's only when we have a proper understanding of our sin, of our own wickedness, that we are driven to the Savior. Peter goes on, he says, "It is this God who is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And this was an undeniable fact for the religious leaders of that day. Remember, they're the ones who paid to cover up the fact that he had risen. They had to bribe the Roman authorities to say that the disciples came in at night. They knew very well that there was something at work here. They knew very well that there was something supernatural at work here. It was undeniable to them. This Jesus, Peter says, is the one who was exalted and is seated at the right hand of the Father as leader and Savior, or as a prince and a Savior. He is the one who grants repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And even the sin of putting the Son of God to death could be forgiven. Notice, Peter always brings up forgiveness. It is not just judgment. Peter could have just stopped there at, you put him to death, God raised him up, and now judgment is coming. But again, he continues to bring up forgiveness, repentance, because even these religious leaders are not outside of the hand of God's grace. The apostles are witnesses to these things, along with the Holy Spirit, who is given to those who obey God. God is bearing witness to himself in front of the leaders of the very nation that claims to serve God. He bears witness by raising Jesus from the dead. He bears witness by sending apostles who act as his representatives. And God bears witness to himself by sending the Holy Spirit on all who trust in him. Now, at this point, we would love to see repentance. It was clear now that the religious leaders at the court was in the wrong. All of the evidence was at the side of the defendant. God had been continually working through miracles through the apostles. He's the one at work behind the apostles, demonstrating that what they're saying is true. The gospel had been proclaimed to them once again, and now would have been the time to repent and bow the knee to Christ. But sadly, this isn't what we see here. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Now, this word here, cut to the quick, this word here means to be sawn asunder or to be cut to the heart. And the sense here that it takes is that they were infuriated or split open with rage. Our modern way might be, I'm about to burst or something along those lines. They exploded in anger. This word is used another time to describe the rage of the Jews who had heard Stephen's speech and then took him out to stone him. This was a blind, jealous rage against the apostles and against their message. The council would have done this very thing. They would have taken them out. They would have stoned them to death. They were intending to do so had there not been a voice of reason. We read in verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, a man, Judas of Galilee, rose in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, and he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if their plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So here we have a calm voice of reason. Gamaliel was a member of the Pharisees. Most of the council is made up of Sadducees, the religious liberals of those days. The Sadducees are the ones who don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the supernatural or angels or anything like that. The Pharisees were the more the religiously conservative sect of Judaism. Gamaliel's the only rabbi named in Acts, and he holds a position of great honor among the people. The Sadducees, though they had the most power, were the least popular among the common people. The Pharisees were the most popular. He was a well-respected teacher, and he's even the teacher of Paul, a very knowledgeable man. One external source, the Mishnah, writes of Gamaliel, saying that when Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. So, very well-known, very highly respected teacher. And he gives a calm and collected response, contrasting with the rage of the court. Gamaliel sought a more reasonable course of action. So, he then goes through a brief history lesson. Remember Theudas, a guy who rose up not too long ago. He had a small following, but he was eventually killed and eventually came to nothing. Judas of Galilee, a similar story. Had a following, was killed, no one remembers him. In fact, the only record we have of these two occurrences are found in Scripture, so it is quite true history did not remember them. These men aren't found in contemporary history. They're only mentioned by Luke, barely remembered. And the point that Gamaliel is making is that once the leader of a movement dies, the movement behind it will eventually go away. If what the apostles are doing here is only an earthly movement, let them go. It's best to just let them alone and let it fizzle out naturally. However, he then gives the warning. He argues if this is a movement of God, it will be impossible to overthrow. The Pharisees had an understanding of the sovereignty of God, that nothing can thwart God's purposes. And he brought this to bear. However, sadly, even though Gamaliel had the truth right before his own eyes, and even seemed to be convinced that what the apostles were doing was of God, we don't see any indication that he came to repentance and faith in Christ. There is no neutral ground when it comes to belief. There's no standing on the sidelines saying, well, let's see how this pans out. Let's see how things go. It's not enough to simply know the truth. You must enter into a relationship with Jesus through faith. There is no middle ground, just as Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So sadly, though we do not see belief, we do see a reasonable word of advice, and we continue reading that in verse 40, that they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So Gamaliel is persuasive. They take his advice. But before they release him, they gave him a whipping. This was no light punishment in those days. In those days, the typical Jewish punishment was 39 lashes to the back and to the chest with a three-stranded leather strap. This isn't quite the same as the Roman scourging, but it's still quite painful. There are people who have died from this type of a punishment. This physical warning was accompanied by a verbal warning to the apostles to not speak in the name of Jesus. Sadly for them, their warning did not work. Despite the harsh punishment, the apostles were not deterred. In fact, they left rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. The world tries to shame us for believing, and they try to instill consequences. And even this is something that we can rejoice in. A whipping in that society was not only a painful thing, but it was a shameful thing. Just as if you're a child and you get a spanking in public, half the punishment is just the embarrassment of it. So it was a shameful thing in that society to receive a whipping like this. However, paradoxically, the apostles considered themselves honored, and they rejoiced. They took to heart what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The disciples, instead of feeling shamed, instead of being scared of the warning, scared of the pain, they saw themselves counted as blessed by God. And they were now numbered with the countless prophets who had come before them, those who had suffered for the name of Christ. And they went on and continued to preach house to house. They continued to preach in the temple. God had answered their prayer for boldness. Remember when they had prayed after the first time they were arrested, they prayed for boldness, and what we see here is the answer to that prayer. So anyway, some concluding thoughts before we go. I don't want to be late to lunch. So sometimes obedience to God means disobedience to men. Sometimes when we are obedient to God, we do find ourselves in conflict with the world around us. But we must remember that God must be served above everyone else. Even the highest authority on earth, God is an authority over him, and he is accountable to God. We're called to preach and teach the good news of salvation to the world around us, no matter what the cost is. Not just when it's easy to do it, and not just when the world is receptive of the message, but even when it is actively discouraged. In God's world, there are no God-free zones where the gospel is not allowed to be preached. Even in the temples of our enemies, God calls us to proclaim the gospel, and he sets the stage for us to do so. God is the one who gives us the strength to accomplish this task. If this was a man-made religion, it would have died out long ago. The faith that we believe in is not spread with the sword or with worldly powers, but through the proclamation of the good news that Jesus came and died in the place of sinners and rose again from the dead, and the work of the Holy Spirit changes the hearts of those who receive it. It is a supernatural movement. The church is a supernatural body of believers, and nothing is going to stop God from accomplishing his purposes through us in this world. There's no power on earth that will be able to stand in God's way. We'll end with a final thought from Paul from Romans chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. "Just as it was written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we find ourselves in your body, the church. We look at the task ahead of us of proclaiming the gospel, and we may feel fear. We may feel nervous when we proclaim it, but we can have confidence knowing that you are there. You are the one who brings the increase, Lord. It is our job to be obedient and to walk in the works which you have set out before us. Give us the strength and conviction to do this in the coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.